survivor stories and people who are somehow related to 9/11. And I don't know if you heard this, but there's a person at a ticket counter at the airport, and he lets people on the plane, and the next day he found out that it was his plane that he was the ticket checker for that was involved, that left, or the plane that went to the Pentagon, where did that fly out of? You remember? Did that fly out of Logan? If that's where he would have worked, then he would have worked at Logan. And he, talking about shame, here is a person who felt like he did the most wrong thing imaginable. Now, he did everything right. He followed all the protocol. And it was a different era before 9/11. But to realize that he was the one who allowed two hijackers to come onto the plane. And then in the story, he's identifying the other people who came. There was a family. There was an older retired couple. There were children who were going on. There were teenagers who were going on a trip. And your heart is breaking as he's recounting this. And then he goes on to say that it's taken him 10 years to begin to even speak about this, let alone not be harnessed by the shame and the guilt that's attached to it. And here's a situation where, he didn't do anything wrong. So there's something, he's so wrong, but it doesn't respond to confession. And my heart just went out to this person. But those are the kinds of things that sit next to us as we walk through life. What we want to do now is I realize we've taken a bit of a whirlwind tour over Scripture and trying to see if there are different places we can land. Let's take this time to try to land further and again, think with me. You are priests. What difference does it make? Especially in our grappling with shame. And let me first start with the way the Apostle Paul answered those questions, because the Apostle Paul understood that shame was the prominent storyline in Scripture, and it was speaking to him. So here he is. He says, "What does this all mean? Everything has changed." And here's one of the things it meant. It meant, let me tell you who I am. Let me give you my resume. And let me tell you the things that were some of my achievements as I was going through the rabbinical ranks. And then he says, all those things are nothing. They're worthless. He's using shame language when he talks about it. And he says, this is what I aspire to. And he says, I aspire to be united with the crucified one in his shame and in his death and in his resurrection. That is my new identity. And then you watch him as he grapples with the people in Corinth. And you can watch his mind go something like this. We are following the crucified one. He doesn't enhance our reputation. He doesn't make us look smarter. Actually, he makes us look like fools. Ah, that's perfect. That was the path that's the path he took. And I aspire to that very path. In fact, here's what I want to do. This is the Apostle Paul talking. Here's what I want to do. I want to be an object lesson to the church. The shame, the prominent human struggle, no longer has the same power that it once did. So what I'm going to do, you don't have to do this, he says to you, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to seek out shame. We usually don't have to seek it out. It just finds us. But Paul is saying, I'm going to seek this out, and I'm going to heap it on me as a way to show what the gospel has done. And so what does he do? He refuses an entourage. He refuses payment, that's what the status-oriented roving preachers of the day, there was a certain way you did it. He did the opposite. He sought out the opposite. He spoke. Paul was a very eloquent person. You can see his sophistication in the way he composes his letters. But when he spoke, he chose a form of rhetoric that did not draw attention to himself and made him sound a little bit stupid, because he didn't want it to be about him. He constructed his resume in such a way that it rendered him as nothing. And he did it for us. He says, you don't have to do this, but you do have to see it. So read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, where Paul boasts. He says, let me tell you my resume. I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been left for dead. And all his resume is one feature of shame after another. He said, that's my honor. If this was the way of Christ, and Christ himself put the power of shame to death in him, then the shame still exists, but it's lost its vigor. And I'm going to prove it to you. That's the way he responds to this storyline that we've been trying to follow. And he gets tripped up for a moment, it seems, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He has this weakness, whatever it was. It was this horrible weakness. And he prays that it would be alleviated. And he was a man who knew healings. It's hard to know exactly how often people were healed in his ministry. It did happen occasionally. And here he prays for some sort of healing from this pain. And don't forget, pain and physical disability, they were looked down on. Somehow the gods were opposed to you, and everybody else can be opposed to you as well. And then he gets it. He says, oh, I'm weak. Weakness is the new strength. It's in my weakness that I can boast in being strong in another. And he says, follow me. You feel weak. You feel inadequate. You feel insufficient. Follow me. This is exactly the way to realize our strength as we are connected to Christ. These are some of the ways the Apostle Paul responds to this storyline of shame. He says, bring it on. Bring it on, because it has lost its power. Because I am now connected to the one who is honorable and holy and glorious. So the question for us is how do we respond? What do we do? And just here again, I want to talk over you as you're thinking. Let the royal priesthood control your thinking as much as possible. Now that you've accepted indeed that you are a royal priesthood unto the Lord, what difference does it make? I'll say a few things, but just be as busy as you can underneath everything that I'm saying. Come, draw near, enter in. That's the new word in the New Testament. You find it in Matthew chapter 11. Come. And here's the constituency. You got to be weak and burdened. Feel like you're not the important person. You feel like you don't have it together. You feel like you're not sufficient in yourself to handle life. Come, all you who are weak and burdened, and I will give you shalom. I will give you rest. In partnership with me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's a strange yoke. He's carrying it all. He's gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The backstory, of course, with shame is we ourselves have put the Lord to shame. We have done our own version of Peter and have turned away, said, I don't know you. And in the midst of that, he does something that is, from a human perspective, really quite embarrassing. And he pursues us, constantly inviting us, come, turn, draw near. So I guess the question then is, how do you draw near? How do you draw near? What does that mean? At least it means you turn in his direction. If your eyes are focused on all kinds of other things that can enhance your own reputation, at least it means you turn in his direction. It might mean something like this. We hear sermons just a little bit differently. We're listening to hear of the one who says, come near. We want to know him better. As we know him better, that call will be more resonant and beautiful to us, and we will come near. How do you draw near? Maybe we can talk about that even during our question and answer time. What would be specific, practical ways that you do that? Who are you? You are where heaven and earth meet, like it or not. You are the Holy of Holies, in a sense. And here's 1 Peter. Who are you? You're this new tabernacle. And as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, the very temple itself, to be a holy priesthood. And since there's no animal sacrifices to be made, now you offer spiritual sacrifices of thanks and gratefulness and allegiances that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Who are you? You are where God dwells. You personally are this walking tabernacle. Heaven and earth meet at you. We corporately are where God dwells. The body of Christ is this very temple of God. What do? We invite other people. And how do we invite other people? We love each other. That's probably the clearest way we do it. This is in church. And like a lot of churches, when the weather was nice, we would talk outside in the church building. And one time there was a newcomer to church, and it struck a conversation. And, well, how'd you end up coming here? He said, well, I drive by here on Sunday mornings, and I would drive by, and I would see these people outside this building talking. And then I would drive by a half hour, 45 minutes later, and I would see these people outside this building talking. And they actually seemed to like each other. And I'm not accustomed to seeing people gathering together. And he used the word. They seemed like they loved each other. And I wanted to see what all the hubbub was about. It's, what do? We want our imitation of Christ to be glamorous, to be glorious, to be noticed. We want it to be public in some way. Isn't that strange? That's the very opposite of shame. Shame wants to hide. We don't want to be seen. But once heaven and earth meet where you live, you want everybody to be aware of it because you have been smitten by it and you want other people to be invited as well. And the temple is built most prominently as we grow in responding to Christ by loving him and by loving each other. You are a royal priesthood and you are the very temple of the living God. Some other thoughts. Just keep thinking with me. Enjoy his hospitality. To recognize that his hospitality is this extravagant generosity. Let me go to Isaiah chapter 55. Here's a passage again that you know. And it's on the heels of Isaiah 53. It's on the heels of this prominent atonement passage. The most vivid atonement passage in the entire Old Testament. Here are the consequences of a group of people being cleansed by Christ. Come. There it is. Come. Come. But here's the extravagance of this. Come. Come. It's this threefold come which is extraordinary. You understand that in Hebrew language there's when there's that repetition, it It makes the call even more pronounced. Come. And what you're coming to is a place, it's not a potluck. All you have to do is not bring anything. Bring your appetite. Bring your thirst. If you're satiated, then you're probably not going to want to come. But see, shame people, they know something about neediness, and they know where to turn. Come. So if we're hungry and thirsty, we hear it, and we go in. Any cost we want to bring, any milk we bring to the door, it's refused. Because somehow that would diminish the extravagant dinner that we're going to have. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money on what's not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen. Listen. Listen diligently to me, the passage says. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And so we hear that passage, and if this is a place where we're going to land, what this passage does is it says, my desire is to enjoy Christ. And the failures of life tend to drown out this call of Jesus, but my desire for the glory of God is to enjoy his banquet. And can you imagine somebody coming up to you and say, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me that my soul would delight in the richest of fare? Can you see how that begins to expel the shame in our life? It makes it so it's sort of this nagging accompaniment rather than this power that keeps dragging us into the darkness. To enjoy his hospitality, to simply enjoy. One way to do this would be when you celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What is the Lord's Supper? It is, come, have breakfast. Come, eat. It is an expression of the liberality, the hospitality of our God that has all been paid for at the cross of Christ. Everything has changed. Can you imagine this? To go to your pastor, you can say, can you tell me more about the Lord's Supper? Because I want to know it. I want to taste it. I want to enjoy it. I want to be prepared for it. Could you pray for me that my eyes would be open to see the spiritual realities that are vivid in front of us in the wine and in the bread? Simply enjoy his hospitality and to enjoy him. Your royal priesthood. And as a royal priesthood, I mentioned at the outset, and I appreciate you not leaving at this, that it's not all about holiness, you know, in terms of our own obedience. That there's something more important than that. That holiness, obedience, serves a purpose. And this is not original to me, but some of you might be familiar with a phrase called progressive sanctification. That we grow in our obedience. Sin still is always nipping at our heels, but not quite the same way as it was 5 years ago. I can still see the same nagging sins in my life from 40 years ago and 50 years ago, but not quite in the same way. So growth is this squiggly line, but it's moving toward conformity in Christ. That's what the Spirit does. Now, my desire is not to be obedient because I have to be obedient. There's something much more marital here. There are rules in my relationship with my wife. And what are the rules? That I am going to avoid pornography because of Christ indeed, but let's just go with the analogy, because that would separate me in my relationship with my wife. And I don't want that. I value that nearness and communion with her. And I want to put off anger and frustration and selfishness, not for its own sake, but because there's a, let me change the phrase, there's a progressive nearness that is offered to us in our growth and obedience. As royal priesthood, you have the Spirit. But there are complexities here that are wonderful. You have the Spirit, but you can also quench the Spirit, and you can also grow in the Spirit, and you can grow in communion with your God. And I protect my marriage because it's great when I protect it. Excuse this one illustration, but I might as well give it to you. I can remember one time my wife and I were on vacation. We were in bed. I don't look at the internet very often, but she was in bed and I was still awake. And I decided to look up this old sort of girlish friend. Well, she was a girl. And I say she was sort of friend, sort of maybe more than a friend. And it was from 40 years ago. I was just sort of curious. Never done this ever before. Never tracked anybody down on the internet. And so I tracked her down a little bit and saw some of the things she was doing. And for some reason, I don't know how this happened, but my wife, the very next morning, had access to my internet account. I'm sure there's a good technological explanation for it. I'll never know what it is. I don't care what it is. But she saw that I'd searched for this woman. And I tried to say, it's nothing. I wasn't trying to pursue her. I was just curious. Here's a person I knew, and I think she was sort of talented, and I wondered what she was going to be doing. And she said something that just broke my heart, that communicated what she did was it was a breach in our relationship. And it broke my heart. It's the communion that I so value in my relationship with my wife. My own disobedience, it led to this temporary sort of disjunction. And of course, the Lord heals those things and brings union back. But it gives you a different, you see the different motivation for obedience. That's really what I'm after here. That it's not obedience for obedience' sake. It's what we do in all our relationships. We have rules that teach us how to honor the relationship, and there's a great blessing to following those rules because we have a deeper fellowship. That's the way it goes with our friends. It goes with our spouses. It goes with our children. You don't gossip about people. You all kinds of things, and you do that because it protects a relationship and gives it an opportunity to be more and more intimate. So you are a royal priesthood, and as a royal priesthood, you're able to grow in nearness to the Lord, and it's wonderful. It's obedience for the sake of relationship. It's obedience for the sake of fellowship, because we all know that sin, it's this temporary moving away from the God who always extends his arms toward us. You're a priest. Let's grow in progressive nearness to our God. A few other things. Pray for people. Pray. Because as you go through Scripture, that seems to be a prominent feature of the priest. The high priest, our high priest, lives to intercede for us. He prays for us. He prays for us to the Father. And as a priest, you have the privilege of being able to pray for another. You see what's going on? It's Jesus taking you from the boat fishing and saying you're needed for this much larger task. And here's one: connect heaven and earth. And one of the ways you're going to do that is you're going to cry out for other people to the King. And so somehow you participate in his divine activity. Who would have thought that an outcast would do such things? You pray. You pray. You feel covered in shame? Pray for somebody. Pray for one other person. Act like the priest that you are. Be the royal priesthood who is on earth, but by the Spirit you are connected to heaven. A couple other things. Here's one. There's this curious place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's the pastoral question was, what happens in the New Testament church when you follow Christ and your spouse doesn't? It seemed as though the Old Testament pastoral response was, You can't, light and darkness can't coexist. Or put it another way, the clean and the unclean can't coexist because the unclean is going to always make you unclean, and so you divorce. That would seem to be the natural logic from the Old Testament, and that was the pastoral question that was posed to Paul. Here's a woman who is a believer; her husband is an unbeliever, and Paul says, "No, if he's inclined for you to stay." Stay. And because the calculus for how this clean and unclean stuff works, it's different now. Because in the Old Testament, when the clean goes into heathen territory, you become unclean. But now, in the New Testament, you're holy. And when the Holy One is in a home, it brings a certain holiness to those around him or her. And so Paul says, no, stay, because you're holy. And somehow your children are affected by your connection to the Holy One. So everything's changed. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that at one point, a shame person, they wanted to avoid the rest of humanity because the junk that's on them might get on somebody else. And here's the Lord saying, here's Paul, is a representative of Christ saying, no, you're a holy one. And other people are now somehow the contamination can't affect you, but you can affect the contamination. You can be the ones to draw people to the Holy One. Maybe in that sense, make house calls. Go out and make you're a portable tabernacle. Just make house calls. Go and somehow represent Christ in places where Christ is not known. Here's another picture, and it's in John chapter 7. It's during the temple festival, and it says this. Here's who you are. See, you're this royal priesthood, but you also are the tabernacle. Like Jesus was the tabernacle. And John chapter 7 is saying, out of you will flow rivers of living water. Out of you. And it's evoking Ezekiel's temple. It's evoking Eden itself, the original Holy of Holies, where out of Eden would flow these rivers of healing to the world. And here's who you are as this royal tabernacle, as this royal priesthood. This somehow, and the scripture makes it very clear, the spirit in you, who is identified sometimes as water, sometimes as fire, he leaks out of you. That's your ambition. That somehow the spirit would come from you and bring life around you. Who would have thought? That's your mission. It seems too much to imagine, granted. But this is what happened when heaven comes to earth and where he goes, that person is rendered holy. So get out there and leak and pray that somehow the Spirit working in you would move toward healing and life to those around you. It's just John 21, where Jesus is saying, do you love me? Well, get out there and leak. Yeah, get out there and fish. Get out there and be this roving tabernacle. Who will you represent me? So if I could encourage you as we reflect, during our last time together, let's keep that royal priesthood in mind. Here's our thesis, that the scripture says a lot about who we are. So much of it is, it's all condensed. You are a royal priesthood. And let me read to you a passage that you're all very familiar with, but now it's going to have a lot more gusto to it. So this is Peter. And by the way, one of the things you should know about Peter is here's the worst of public shame is heaped on Peter. And the interesting thing is, you don't see that much evidence of it when you read his epistles. you would think that, you know, he would be saying things all over and all over the place, but he doesn't, which is really a good thing for us if we're wrestling with shame, because it didn't seem to just come screaming out of every pore in his being. But here's why. He says this. He says, I've learned, because I'm connected to Christ rather than tied to the anchor of my own sin and shame, because I'm connected to Christ, I am this royal priest. Let me tell you who you are. And here's, you've heard this before, but given everything we've said, watch how Peter indicates the same thing we've been talking about, that all of Scripture seems to be about those who are the riffraff and the outcast and the ones who are vile and disgraced. Those are God's people. You are a chosen race. You weren't on the play yard and people were choosing up teams and you were the last one. So people didn't even choose you. You just by default, you had to go with the better team. Scripture indicates that you were known from the very foundation of the world. That's very counter to shame. Shame, it tends toward anonymity. It wants anonymity, and you are chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. Heaven and earth meeting as you represent the King himself. You are a holy nation. You see, each one of these expressions are countering the shame of life. You're not an unclean nation. In fact, you're not even a clean nation. You have been washed by the blood of Christ, and now in connection with the Holy One, you are a holy nation. A people for his own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter knows about shame. He's lived through it. And this is his answer. I've learned that in the death and resurrection of Christ and the Spirit being given, I've learned that everything has changed. And let me tell you what I've learned. And he gives us this compact sentence. Chosen, holy, royal priesthood, belonging. Belonging with a mission. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who has taken you as street urchins and has wrapped you in these amazing, beautiful robes where you can reflect now Christ to the world around you. Let me pray. Father, would you seal these things in some way? We know enough about ourselves that it's so easy to just capture something for a moment that might be a little bit elusive, and then we go back to normal life. Lord, I pray that somehow this priesthood, this royal priesthood that we are most primarily identified by, you would seal it in us, and we would leak, and we would walk around and somehow express the holiness of the one who has called us. In the name of Christ, amen.
All right, well, as we head into our last break, I want to make you aware